Okay, we're in Zechariah chapter 2, heading for chapter 3. Chapter 3 is one of the most applicable chapters pertaining to Israel in the future, but also a lot of applications in time. Last time we stopped at chapter 2, verse 7, so tonight we start in verse 8. And we're talking about the restoration of Israel. We're talking about the restoration of believing Jews coming out of the tribulation, going into the millennium. And these promises and this prophecy is concerning them. We'll see in this passage also that not only will there be born-again Jews, but there'll be born-again Gentiles coming out of the tribulation. But Israel will be the custodians of the word. They will be the missionary arm and not the Gentiles at the second advent of Christ like they were before the church age. Verses 8 and 9 of Zechariah 2, it says, "For thus saith the Lord of hosts, after the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you." The nations are the Gentile nations at the second advent, the battle of Armageddon. Spoiled you is Israel. "For he that toucheth you toucheth you," apple of his eye. That expression, apple of his eye, goes through almost all the Old Testament. It's found in Deuteronomy, we'll study it in Psalms, it's found in Zechariah. It's almost a principle of the concept of there always will be a remnant. Verse 9, "For behold, I will shake my hand over them, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. You shall know that Jehovah of hosts has sent me." Now, verses 8 and 9, and most of the verses in chapter 2 of Zechariah, wherever you see the expression, the Lord, it's the angel of the Lord. And it's definitely the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's discernible from the repeated thought here that you have in verse 8, "hath he sent me." And then in verse 9, "has sent me." In other words, throughout Scripture, you'll find that Jesus Christ is sent of the Father. He's the sent one. And this word occurs many times in the book of John. "He who believes on me believes on the one who has sent me." So the two expressions in verse 8 and 9 of Zechariah 2 refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "After the glory hath he sent me unto the nations which spoiled you." And this is vindication. And this is the procuring of the glory of God at the second advent of Christ. And the Messiah is sent forth for the glorification of the Father. And the Messiah is sent by the Father for the vindication of his glory on the nations that have spoiled Israel. For God's cause and glory are inseparably linked with the fortunes of his people at the second advent. Now, notice this expression in verse 8, "For he that toucheth you touch the apple of his eye." It's talking about born-again Jews at the second advent, has application to believers in the church age. The apple of his eye is really, in the Hebrew language, the pupil of his eye. More than whatever you would distinguish the apple. And it's actually literally the gate through which the light enters the eye. That would be the pupil. Now, the pupil of the eye is a proverbial figure for that which is most precious, most easily injured, hardest of all to repair, and demands most protection and care. So the apple of his eye is not a term like endearment as such, but it means highly protected by the Lord. It's the same expression you have in Peter where it says we are a peculiar people, which is a protected person or protected believers. And it's the most fitting symbol for Israel, because just as the light comes through the pupil, so Israel in the past has been a light to the world. They're set aside at this time. We are lights in the world. And at the second advent, Israel will again be the light of salvation which will come through the Jews to all the Gentile nations. So it has another application here also. Now, there's something interesting here because you have a provision for the believer, and it's depicted as protecting the pupil of the eye. In other words, the eye has strong frontal bones and has a brow over it, which forms protection. The eyelashes and also the eyebrows are protections against dust. I don't know whether you ever knew why you had eyebrows or eyelashes. The lid is a protection from some painful glare. And the tear gland, you know, many people cry from time to time, but it's for continuous cleansing. You know, this is what would they call that stuff, Visol or whatever it is that cleans your eyes. But every time you cry or something gets in your eye and you weep, well, it takes care of that particle that's in there. So this is an expression, this is an idiom that the Lord protects his own. And it may be very delicate, but he will preserve and protect those who are his. It's really interesting here, though, one of the principles, if you ever get into the study of how we didn't evolve and why we don't believe in evolution, one of the principles to study is the eye and all the things that surround it. There's no way that could evolve. But we have an interesting thing here. For the thus saith the Lord of hosts, verse 8, after the glory hath he sent me, the Father sent his Son for second advent, unto the nations which spoiled you, the battle of Armageddon. For he that toucheth you toucheth the apple of his eye. He protects and preserves those who have accepted Christ as Savior. These are pertaining to Jews who come out of the tribulation. For behold, I will shake my hand over them, the battle of Armageddon again, and they shall be a spoil to their servants. Now there's a reversal there. Before, the Jews served the nations. Then the nations will serve the Jews at the second advent. And you shall know that Jehovah of hosts has sent me. The Father has sent him. The Father has a plan. Born again Israel does have a future. So there's a complete reversal of positions between masters and servants. And this is also found in Isaiah 14:2. Now in verse 10, sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. Now, here's another expression that is strictly for the Lord Jesus Christ. In verses 8 and 9, we saw him as the one sent from the Father. Now we see him, for lo, I come. And throughout Scripture, he is always referred to as the coming one. So these two expressions, the one sent and lo, I come, is an idiom for the Messiah. It's another way of identifying him. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for lo, I come, I will dwell in the midst of thee, saith the Lord. The rejoicing is because of the presence of the Lord and his glory among them at the second advent. And a comparison, which we will study in Zechariah 9:9, shows that the person is no other than the Messiah himself. And the coming here suggests his incarnation to be completed by his return in glory. So he came the first time as a servant. The second time he comes as a king. So the emphasis here is on the joy at the second advent, and even joy, as it were, in the first advent when he came into Jerusalem riding on a donkey. The expression, I will dwell in the midst of thee, serves as a strong assurance of his promise. In other words, he's not only promised to restore the nation Israel, but he will dwell among them. And the emphasis is on the promised one. So the Lord dwelling in the midst of her, the promise will definitely be fulfilled because the promiser will be there. Now, verse 11 tells us that in the millennium and at the second advent, not only born-again Jews will be involved in the millennium, but there will also be Gentiles. A lot of people think that when the church is raptured and the tribulation starts, that only Israel or Jews are involved in the millennial reign of Christ. But here's a verse that tells us that the Jews will be the missionaries as they were before, but there will be Gentile believers also. Verse 11 says, "And many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and shall be my people, and I will dwell in the midst of thee, and they shall know that the Lord of hosts," again, "has sent me unto thee." That's the Father, again, sending the Son. The prophetical scriptures are in harmony here as they are elsewhere. Whenever Israel is in full possession of her glory, born again, back in the land, then the nations are joined to the Lord. See, in the previous dispensation of Israel, Israel was responsible for giving out the gospel. And when they did, nations were joined to the Lord. Now Israel is dispersed. But at the second advent, they will have the responsibility of again, and when they're back in the land, in belief, Lord Jesus Christ preceding them, he'll be in their midst, then others will be joined to the Lord. Now the word joined is an interesting word, because it's the word Levi. And what's interesting about that, it means joined or attached to. Now Levi was one of the tribes that didn't have any portion of land allotted to it. You know, the 12 tribes of Israel have certain segments of property that have been promised to them by the Lord. And it's all brought out in Numbers and other places, which they will have in the millennial reign of Christ. But the tribe of Levi never had any portion of land allotted to it, simply because the name Levi means joined to or attached to the Lord. And Levi was the priestly tribe. And they were always attached to the Lord or the tabernacle or the temple and joined to it. And they were the ministers, as it were. And they have no earthly possessions whatsoever. Now, Levi naturally was a specialized priesthood. And we are believer priests. And we don't have any property allotted to us, but we're united or joined or Levi'd to the Lord. Now, that's a good way of understanding that Hebrew word here. So the nations of the world, whether they know it or not, are unwittingly awaiting for this very hour. Now, if you talk to some of the nations of the world and told them they have to wait until, as nations, Jesus Christ returns and Israel is restored, and Israel will be the one to give them the gospel, they'd probably get violently sick. I know some people that the mere mention of the fact that Israel will have a future just go crazy. But actually, the world is really waiting for this event. And many nations will be joined to the Lord. And they'll be unified as to become one. And the kingdom of God, which has been up to now restricted to Israel, will be spread out and glorified by the reception of the heathen nations, which will be seeking God in the millennium. And that's Micah chapter 4, verse 2. And the cleansing of these nations, as it were, by salvation, will not alter God's original choice of Israel. For the prophet continues to explain, in other words, he chose born-again Israel in the past to be missionaries, to disseminate the word. They are going to do so again in the millennial reign of Christ. And the chosen concept is not chosen for salvation. He chooses believers to serve, and so they will once again be the missionary arm of the Lord. Verse 12, "And the Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again." Now, God will acknowledge Israel as peculiarly his own. "The Lord shall inherit Judah his portion in the Holy Land, and shall choose Jerusalem again." And the land is not called holy because of it being in a specific geographical location. It is holy because it's the land of the promise. It hasn't been fulfilled yet. It's not holy now. People think that it is, but it isn't. But in the contrast to the second advent, the Holy Land has nothing holy whatsoever to do with it, but it's really in defilement. Now, this word choosing here does not imply that God will choose Israel afresh, as it were, but that now, at long last, at the second advent, he'll be able to manifest to the world the immutable character of his original selection, and its practical outworking is renewed, they'll be restored, and they'll be resettled in the land as born-again Israel. Now, the first coming of Jesus Christ left much of the Old Testament prophecy as to the promises and the future of Israel unfulfilled when Jesus Christ came the first time. The four unconditional covenants to Israel were not fulfilled. They are still not fulfilled, and they won't be fulfilled till he comes a second time. So these verses here, like 12, depend upon their future acknowledgement of their Messiah. In order for them to have a Davidic covenant, to have David's greater son to reign forever, that's the promise, they have to have eternal life. In order for them to have a seed forever, the Abrahamic covenant, they have to have eternal life. In order for them to have the Palestinian covenant, which is a land forever, they have to have eternal life. You have to have eternal life to be able to enjoy and appropriate the eternal promises. So all of this is talking about him, the Lord, using Israel, born again in the second advent, as a missionary arm, after they have received him as Savior. Every eye shall see him. So the appointment of Israel is to be the possession of the Lord, and it will become perfect truth and reality in the future through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Judah is mentioned here. The Hebrew word is Yehuda, and it's talking about Judah as delivered. In other words, this is a word for the remnant of the whole covenant of the nation. This remnant, after being gathered out by the second advent of Christ, will dwell upon holy ground, as it were, or in a holy land as a possessor of the Lord. The holy land is the land of the Lord. And this is not to be set down without reserve as identical with Palestine. On the contrary, because of the Lord returning to the land, setting down on the Mount of Olives, every place where the Lord may be is holy ground. So that even Palestine is only holy when the Lord dwells there. You know, it's not the Holy Land now. In other words, when Moses saw the burning bush, you have the concept in Exodus 3, and the Lord said, take off your shoes because you're on holy ground. Now, the ground isn't holy. It's because of the presence of the Lord. The Lord was in that bush. So wherever the Lord is, that's where it's holy. So that's the concept of the Holy Land. And a lot of people visit there, and they like to visit it, but it's far from being the Holy Land. That's a misnomer. It's a Holy Land because the Holy One of Israel will dwell there, and he precedes them. Now we have not to limit the idea of the Holy Land in this passage to just Palestine, because the idea of the people of God will be so expanded by the addition of many Gentile nations that there will not be enough room within the limits of Palestine to contain them all. You have to remember that the Palestinian covenant is land that goes from the Mediterranean to the Euphrates. So this is more than just Palestine. And even Jerusalem will no longer be a city with limited boundaries. In other words, the people, the born-again people that will be regathered, and the Palestinian covenant will take in more than just Palestine and Jerusalem. See, most people have their idea focused just on one city and one place, but it's going to be vast. The Holy Land reaches, as far as this verse is concerned, as far as the nations, which have become the people of the Lord by attaching themselves to Judah. And they spread themselves out over the surface of the earth. So it'll be a vast area. The words here, choose Israel again, are actually round off the promise that we had in chapter 1, verse 17. So now we have in verse 13 an admonition. And what is the reaction to a promise like this of restored Israel and Gentiles coming into the plan of God and the land being enlarged? Well, verse 13, be silent, O all flesh, before the Lord, for he is raised up out of his holy habitation. Wait is the word for reverential silence for the coming of the Lord to judgment, again, the second advent of Christ. In other words, this is a verse that says that judgment will soon begin. The word to have raised up is the word for wake up, to rise up from his rest. And the holy habitation of God is heaven. In other words, at the rapture of the church, he comes to the earth. And the believers that remain are caught up to be with the Lord. 7 years of tribulation, then he comes back to this earth, so he leaves heaven. And the judgment upon the heathen world begins to burst out in a very short time. The word silent is the Hebrew word which carries with it the sense of solemnness and awe, more so than the English word to hush. Mankind here in verse 13 is called flesh, to express man's frailty and weakness in the sight of the magnificence of the Lord Jesus Christ returning as Almighty God in all his glory. So Zechariah sees God coming in judgment for the carrying out of his plan just outlined and compared. And Habakkuk 2:20 gives us the same principle. So we have a summary here then of these two visions of the second chapter. Number one, the summary is the grievous displeasure of the Lord with the nations persecuting Israel will result with punishment upon them. In other words, when he returns at the second advent, all those nations that oppose Israel, the king of the east, king of the west, the king of the north, and the king of the south, he will show his displeasure against them and he will punish them. Secondly, there will be an expansion in an increase of Israel under the Lord's prospering. The Lord will prosper Israel when he returns. Again, we're talking about born-again Israel. And the tabernacle, or the dwelling presence of God, will be in their midst. So three things will happen. He will discipline the nations that come against Israel. He will increase and expand those born-again Jews. And he will dwell among them. He will be in their presence. I want you to notice the twofold mentioned in this chapter of judgment and glory. The first for the nations, judgment, and the second, glory for Israel. And this judgment upon the nations and glory for Israel, this chapter reveals how little the nations of the earth realize how much of their blessing depends upon Israel's restoration at the second advent. And they would do well for nations to take heed lest they fall into the hands of a living God, which is a fearful thing to do. Now in chapter 3, we have a tremendous chapter with a lot of applications to the church age. Now the church isn't mentioned in Zechariah, not mentioned in the Old Testament. But you'll see some interesting principles that are applicable. For example, in chapter 3, we'll see a courtroom scene And we'll see Satan accusing believers. And we'll see the Lord acting as a district attorney, as it were, and putting down the accusation in the courtroom. And Israel will be restored. Satan, as you know, is an accuser. And 1 John 2, 1 and 2 tells us that he accuses believers when they fail. And when he does so, well, the Lord Jesus Christ is our advocate. And he throws the case out of court because we're in his family, and he handles family discipline personally. We have the same principle right here, and I want you to see it. Even though it's not talking about the church age in you, the principle is still here. If you're a child of God, and you've accepted Christ as Savior, you come against accusation by Satan. But Jesus Christ is our advocate, and the case is thrown out of court. And then if there's discipline involved, the Lord disciplines those who he loves. Now in Zechariah chapter 3, verses 1 through 10, we have the vision of Joshua. Joshua is not the Joshua, the book of Joshua. Joshua is a high priest. And we also have in Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 10, the angel of the Lord, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. We have three individuals in this chapter. We have Joshua the high priest. We have the angel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have Zechariah. And I'll try to keep them straight for you. In the first three visions of Zechariah's prophecy, Zechariah dwells on the theme of the deliverance of Israel from captivity and oppression. Well, Babylon in his day, or in the future at the second advent, the principle is the same. In other words, they were disciplined for 70 years in the Babylonian captivity. And the Lord delivered them out of that, and they went back into the land. That's a foreshadowment in principle that the Jews have been dispersed in 70 A.D., and they will be regathered at the second advent. Same concept. So the first three visions of his prophecy here, Zechariah dwells on the theme of the deliverance of Israel from captivity and oppression, whether it's Babylon or the tribulation. The consequent enlargement and expansion and the subsequent prosperity and material blessing of the land. In other words, we're talking about the millennial reign of Christ. Now, the prophet here, Zechariah, occupies himself under the direction of the sovereign Spirit of God within the matter of internal cleansing and purification of Israel from sin. In other words, they have to get back into fellowship. The fourth vision of the book reveals how Israel will be purged, cleansed, and reinstated into her priestly office and function. Now, there's a tremendous study in the Old Testament, because if you study the nation Israel, as they were responsible for the word as believers, and then they were dispersed and are still dispersed because they failed to fill their function as disseminators of the word went negative, and then they will be restored again, the born-again believer of the second advent Jew, has a perfect picture of the believer. In other words, as Israel goes, the same way believers go. We have eternal life, we fail to function, and we're out of it or out of fellowship, and we're restored when we confess our sins. So this is the same principle. The chapter before us has a twofold division. Verses 1 through 5, we have a symbolic act, more or less an illustration, symbolism. Then in verses 6 through 10, we have the explanation and the application, the same way the Hebrew style again. Sometimes the Hebrew style gives you a statement, then an illustration. And sometimes you have an illustration and then an explanation. The other night we're studying about the difference between, in Hebrews 6, the production between herbs and briars and thorns, and it's under an agricultural economy. And herbs were good production, divine good. And briars and thorns were human good, and we could tell the difference between the two. Well, here we have a similar situation. We have a symbolic act in verses 1 through 5, and then we have the explanation and application in verses 6 through 10. There are three focal points around which this vision resolves. First of all, we'll see the faithfulness and the immutability of God's promises to Israel. In other words, He promised to restore them and fulfill four unconditional covenants. So we'll see His immutability and His... But God also is going to discipline the believer for his sins. Whom the Lord loves, He disciplines. And then thirdly, we will see the complete removal of their iniquity by God's servant, who's called here the branch. So you see, you have a principle of application. We have God's faithfulness and immutability. He has promised us that we will have a future. But we have free will, and we fail. So God will discipline us. That's the second point. Thirdly, we'll see the complete removal of that sin based on God's servant, the branch, the Lord Jesus Christ. See, the blood of Christ keeps on cleansing from all sin. That's why we confess our sins. So those are three principles we'll see throughout it, and that's why we can make application. At the very outset, we are introduced to a most interesting scene. Verse 1 is a courtroom scene in heaven. And this has happened before. It has happened many times. And here we have an insight as to what happens. In verse 1, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest." Now we know that's not Joshua of the book of Joshua. "Standing before the angel Jehovah." The angel of Jehovah is an expression for a manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ before his incarnation. See, before Jesus Christ took on flesh, he manifested himself many different ways. The burning bush was Jesus Christ. The Shekinah glory was Jesus Christ. The pillar of fire, the cloud, was Jesus Christ. But after his incarnation, there are no more manifestations of Christ. So angel of Jehovah is another one of them. Book of Judges are filled with this, and also is Zechariah. So we see in verse 1 an interesting courtroom scene in heaven. "And he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel Jehovah, and Satan was standing at his right hand to be his adversary." Perfect picture of 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Judging from the analogy of chapter 2, verse 3 in the Hebrew, the probability is that the revealer of the vision to the prophet here is God himself. This function is nowhere assigned to interpreting angels, whose duty it is to explain and elucidate the visions. This is God revealing this. But Joshua mentioned here again is the high priest of the restoration. And he was with Zerubbabel, and he led the first group in return from the Babylonian captivity. Standing before the angel of Jehovah is a Hebrew word which conveys the thought of attendance upon a person. Doesn't mean just standing there, but it's attendance. Whether it's before a man or before God, and it has reference to judicial matters, and we find this same expression elsewhere in Numbers 27:2, and we find it in Deuteronomy 19:17, and we also find it in the book of Joshua chapter 20, verse 6. In other words, the word "standing before the angel of Jehovah" is just not a person standing there. There's a reason and a purpose. And it has a thought of attendance. Either the context will tell you whether it's a person or whether it's before a man or before God. And it has a reference to some judicial matters, and we find this expression in these passages that I've mentioned. When this phrase is used in connection with the priest, it's practically a technical designation for a priestly ministry. This is the way they express priestly ministries. This is found in Deuteronomy 10:8, in Judges 20:28, and Ezekiel 44:15. The high priest here is in the sanctuary before the angel of the Lord, who is attended by as many angels. When Satan appears to lodge accusations against Joshua, in order that the grace of God may be hindered from flowing outward towards his people. See, when Satan accuses you before the throne, what he wants to do is shut off God's grace on your behalf. In other words, you failed, and Satan brings up your failures. He's trying to get God to stop pouring out his grace on you. But see, God can't do that because you belong to him. And so if there's necessary discipline, by whom the Lord loves, he disciplines. And if you accept the chastening and get back into fellowship, well, you see, it's a family matter. Now, this angel is the Lord, and we know this because deity is ascribed to this angel. In verse 2, it is spoken of by the Spirit of God as Jehovah. And he's seen forgiving sin. And that's in verse 4, that forgiving of sin is not a mere angel. Forgiving of sin is a work that God has never delegated to mere man or angel. Only God can forgive sins. It's a good point for some of your Catholic friends. I was talking to a Catholic the other night. He was talking about absolution from sins. And so we got into discussion about who can forgive sins. No human being can forgive sins, only God. Also found in 1 John 2, 1 and 2. So Satan is an accuser. In fact, one of his titles is accuser. And he stands at the right hand of the high priest. He's the adversary, and he's an adversary to him. And he opposes the high priest by dwelling on the sins of the people of Israel, that God may cast them from his presence forever. There is a principle of eternal security to you. Even though you sin or and bringing them up, you still have eternal life. And you may be out of fellowship, never lose your salvation. Then, such a purpose. In other words, when someone fails, they want to cast them out. So the picture is dark indeed, because how can the nation stand in the light of accusations by the most brilliant, scintillating creature come from the hand of God, the adversary? You know, we can't contend with him, and we're told not to. We're mere human beings, and he is the greatest of all creations. How can we stand in the presence of such accurate accusations? Well, thank God, Israel has a defender, which is the Lord himself, and that's found in Isaiah 50, verse 8 and 9. And the believer in the church age has a defender, and that's found in 1 John 2, verses 1 and 2. So here's a principle that goes in any dispensation, wherever there are believers, whether it's in the age of Israel or the tribulation or the millennium. And a believer fails and Satan accuses them, trying to stop God's grace from coming to that believer. Our defense attorney, theirs and ours, is the same person, the angel of the Lord there, and the Lord Jesus Christ our advocate. So that's a tremendous principle. It's a family matter. What's interesting about it, the sins that the believer commits are confessed to the Lord. And it's never open, thrown out on the street, as it were. Now, verse 2, and Jehovah said to Satan, Jehovah rebuke thee, O Satan. Yea, Jehovah who hath chosen Israel rebuke thee. And then he explains the principle of grace in a term here that is just fitting. Is not this a brand snatched from the fire? You know, it's like that principle in 1 Corinthians 3, where all our human good is burned up and we're saved as through fire. You know, all the human efforts are burned, but you still have eternal life. Now, to the careful student of the text, it is evident that Joshua is not standing in a personal, in an individual capacity, but rather in the place of the representative of God's people. See, the high priest in the Old Testament represented the people of God. Now, there are no high priests today as men. The Lord Jesus Christ is our high priest. So we don't go through a human high priest. Our high priest is now sitting at the right hand of the Father. But in the Old Testament, and the specialized priesthood, they had a high priest. And the Jews just recently had their Day of Atonement, and the priest, as it were, goes in and blows the horn, and if it's received, well, then the people have absolution, as it were. So Joshua is the high priest, has to be taken under the specialized priesthood. No one came directly to God, they had to go through the priesthood. So to the careful student of this text, it is evident that Joshua is not standing in a personal, in an individual capacity, but rather in the place of the representative of the born-again Jews. And there are three considerations here. The first is the emphasis in the chapter is upon the fact that the high priesthood of Joshua occurred twice in this short passage, verse 1 and verse 8. Secondly, the entreaty of the angel in verse 2 is on the basis of God's choice of Jerusalem, not Joshua's. In other words, the basis of God's decision for Jerusalem is not Joshua, but it's the Lord's. And thirdly, the action of verse 4 is seen to have its fulfillment in the removal of iniquity of the land rather than the sin of but one individual. In other words, the high priest had to go in for himself and confess his own sins before he was acceptable. But usually he represented the nation. So this situation here is both gracious and solemn. See, if the high priest walked in, Joshua, and if he is vindicated, then Israel is accepted. If Joshua is condemned and cast off, then they're rejected. When the high priest went into the Holy of Holies, if he was not accepted, the people were not accepted. And if he went in and he was accepted, then the people were accepted. Now, our high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the book of Hebrews, went to the cross, died for the sins of the world, arose and ascended, was accepted into heaven. And he's there, and he's permanently there, and we're accepted in the Beloved. So he's accepted, and we're accepted in him. That's the principle of election right there. Now, the question comes up, did the Lord cast off his people entirely and recall his promises of grace to them? The answer definitely is no. The historical basis for the Messiah to come would persist, and no room would be left for his appearance according to the ancient predictions. So then the issue here is very vital. It didn't concern just merely an individual. So the outcome of the litigation here then concerned not only Joshua, but Israel as well as more, the entire redemptive plan and purpose of God for the whole world. In other words, not only is this talking about Israel, but it's talking about the whole born again of God. The angel of Jehovah is espousing the cause of the accused Israel, and he's an advocate, and he calls down the rebuke of God upon Satan. And rebuke is a Hebrew word here which conveys the thought of actual suppression and the complete annihilation of the accusation, together with the silencing of the oppressor. In other words, it's thrown out of court. The accuser is silenced, and the accusation is thrown out of court. So this rebuke of God must be with essence. Now, upon what basis is the rebuke of God directed towards Satan and his diabolical indictments? Joshua was not acquitted because he was snatched from the fire through some merit of his own. He didn't save himself. The ground of his acquittal was neither in his merit nor in the falsity of Satan's accusations, but in God's own sovereign choice of the nation in grace. In other words, Jehovah hath chosen Israel, and he rebukes them. And a participle here points to the continuous and the maintenance of the choice. In other words, every time that someone's accused by Satan that belongs to God, the participle here, God hath chosen, Jerusalem rebuke thee, it's an ever fresh rebuke before God. In other words, the emphasis of the scripture is not the renewal of the choice of God, but rather upon its lasting, continuing, and perpetual character. In other words, the gifts and the callings of God are without repentance. He gives you eternal life. The church age, they are the missionary arm. He's never going to change that. Israel is going to be the missionary arm, and he's not going to go back on his word. So the election, as it were, of Israel by God was motivated by grace alone. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 and 8, Moses describes this. And Moses makes it clear that God hath not chosen Israel because of their numbers, but because of his love for them and his oath and his promise to their fathers. Now, in order for the grace of God to be true to its own character, and the very nature of God, it can never be dependent upon nor implicated in the slightest degree with human merit. Now, the remaining clause of the second verse does not state the basis of the choice, but points to one striking manifestation of the efficacy of it. For the figure of the brand plucked from the fire we can be referred to in Amos chapter 4, verses 11, that uses the same principle. It was most meaningful there, and it speaks of Israel snatched, as it were, from the Babylonian captivity and from dispersion at the second advent. For the wrath and the fire of God in Scripture is a picture of the punishment visited upon God, upon sin, and have not permitted to do this work completely to destruction. Would the Lord have delivered Israel from Babylon if his ultimate purpose was to destroy her? Naturally not. Since God has done so much more, not only in his love proved, but the continuance of it is assured and guaranteed. In other words, a piece of timber, a brand snatched out of a fire, is rescued from the fire only because its possessor sees further purpose in it. In other words, if you take a brand out of the fire, you have some idea or some purpose for it, and that's why you pluck it out. In other words, God did so much for us at the cross, he can only do much more now that we're saved. Same principle. God's plan for Israel did not close with the captivity of the southern kingdom and the exile to Babylon. His love sought her out yet once more, second advent of Christ. In other words, God's plan for the believer does not close when you're under captivity of your old sin nature and out of fellowship. But his love, he goes out and pursues that one lamb that is lost. So rightly here, as Israel been likened to the burning bush that Moses saw in the desert, ever burning, ever aflame, and yet never consumed. And the secret of the mystery is because God himself is in the midst of the burning bush. Such also is the truth of the angel of the Lord in the midst of the beginning of the night visions to the prophet Zechariah on that memorial night that we're studying. Because the Lord has chosen Jerusalem and maintains his choice in his integrity, he must rebuke Satan, who hopes that his accusation will have the effect of repealing God's choice of born-again Israel by disposing of the high priest, which would be a slap right in the face of the essence of God. In other words, God wouldn't be God if he took this accusation and ran with it. He has to throw it out of court. Verse 3, now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. In other words, in verse 2, we see the district attorney or the advocate, 1 John 2, 1 and 2. Now we see 1 John 1, 3. Now Joshua was clothed with filthy garments and was standing before the angel. And this is Joshua, as a believer, a trophy of God's grace. Scripture makes it plain that such garments, filthy garments, represent pollution and contamination of sin. This is brought out in Isaiah 4:4, Isaiah 64:4, and Proverbs 30:12. And this brings out the incongruity of the situation. It's added that Joshua was standing before the angel, and such a condition could not long continue in the presence of an infinite angel of Jehovah. So after the repulse of the accuser, Satan, by grace, after he's thrown out of court, the Lord then indeed refines his nation in its exile. In other words, it becomes a family matter. He accuses, he's thrown out of court, now God handles the situation. And in his grace, he preserves that wayward child from destruction. But its sin was not thereby wiped out. And the place of grosser idolatry had been taken on by the more refined idolatry of Israel, where they were involved in self-righteousness and selfishness and conformity to the world. And the representative of the nation before the Lord, Joshua here, was afflicted with the dirt of their sins, which gave Satan a handle for his accusations. He could turn to the high priest and say, look at him, his garments are filthy. How can you extend your grace to him? But the Lord again in grace would cleanse his believing people and make it a holy and a glorious nation. Verse 4, and he answered and spake to those standing before him, saying, take away the filthy garments from him. And to him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquities to pass from thee, and I am about to clothe thee with festive garments. Now there's a good verse in the Old Testament for a believer out of fellowship and a believer restored back to fellowship. Notice the first part of the verse. He has answered and spake to those standing before him, take away the filthy garments from him. And that's the believer out of fellowship. And to him he said, behold, I have caused thine iniquities to pass from thee. That's confession of sin and restoration. In the Old Testament, it would be the fourth and fifth Levitical offerings. And I am about to clothe thee with festive garments. Festive garments are back in fellowship. The word festive there is joyful. And the fruit of the Spirit is joy. You have the whole principle of the Christian way of life right in that verse. So the command goes forth, I want you to notice, to an attending angel. Why? Because Joshua could do nothing to cleanse himself nor remedy his sinful condition. It had to be done for him. In other words, we can't remedy our situation. We can't cleanse ourselves, as it were, though people try to. The meaning here of the removal of the filthy garments is an act which represents symbolically justification. And it's actually, in the Hebrew, clothing, I will assuredly clothe thee. And the festival garments, this word used only here, in Isaiah chapter 3, verse 22, speaks of purity and glory and joy. But the chief significance is that they speak of the reinstatement of the nation at the second advent into their original calling of Isaiah 61:6. Joshua in filthy garments is a perfect picture of Israel as it is today. Exactly. The only difference, they're not born again, but they're out of it. In other words, Joshua would be acting like an unbeliever, and Israel today would be filthy garments as an unbeliever. And we're talking about Joshua in a priestly garment. And it's a foregleam of Israel's glory in her restoration to the priestly office. See, this is a priest standing here. And they will have a priest in the future, and they will have a priestly function, and they will have a temple. At this time, they have no priesthood. At this time, they have no temple. But at the second advent, they will have a priesthood, and they will have a temple. So thus far, the prophet has been a silent spectator. But now he utters his heartfelt intercession. But our time's up. But I want you to see something here. First, in verse 4, they're cleansed. That means restoration. Verse 5, they're clothed. They're back in fellowship, the joy of the Spirit. Next thing that comes up, they're crowned. And we'll see later on that they rule and reign. I'm talking about priesthood, but we're a believer priest, and if we're out of fellowship, we make confession, and we're cleansed and forgiven. And we put on, as it were, the clothes of righteousness, which is the fruit of the Spirit, and we're crowned, and now we can operate as believer priests. So we have the same principle here, even though the Old Testament does not talk about the church, the principles are definitely applicable. Next time we'll take up one of the interesting titles of the Lord Jesus Christ, where he's called a branch. And there's some about 15 verses that depict him as a branch. That is an interesting study, and we'll take it up next time. Father, we thank you once again for the privilege and the opportunity of briefly studying your word. We're thankful for the principles about your promises, actually, that you've promised, Davidic, Abrahamic, new Palestinian covenants, the born-again Jews at the second advent. We're thankful that born-again believers, whether Jew or Gentile, have a future. And we're thankful that no matter what the accusations may be, through Satan or anyone else, we have eternal life. And we may fail, but it's a family matter. And we're thankful that we have an advocate. And Israel has an advocate. We're just hoping that those in the church age as Jews would recognize Christ not only as Messiah, but also as their advocate. We thank you for it. In Christ's name, amen.